This evening, we want to talk to you a little bit and have you share any questions you have as we go along on the subject of infant baptism and baptism. And do we need to baptize our children? If a child dies when he's 3 months old, where does he go? What does the scripture say about children's salvation? What's it say if someone dies who's not baptized as a child? Does that make any difference? And so you have this type of subject being raised. You have people teaching that baptism takes away the sins of the child, or takes away original sin. What about that? Well, let's begin to look at some of the scriptures here. It's important to see that, first of all, we are studying the book of Acts, and so we'll turn to chapter 2. And the question originally phrased was, would St. Paul baptize your baby, or St. Peter, rather? And so let's turn to the second chapter of Acts and begin there for a beginning point. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. We've studied the subject of tongues in Acts 2 and gone through that. Peter stands up to do his preaching and points out that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that the prophecies that were given by David concerning our Lord have come to pass. His soul was not left in hell. He did not see corruption. Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption with his body. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And he speaks of this being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not David, because David did see corruption. Goes on past that and speaks of the resurrection in verse 31. And then we saw in verse 34, for David is not ascended up into heaven, but he himself said that the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord God said to the Lord Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were stabbed in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission and forgiveness and sending away of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's 3,000 people were baptized. And so we have Peter here preaching on the day of Pentecost and using these scriptures to exhort them, to bring them under conviction, and then to lead them to baptism. Now I point out to you that in verse 38, the Apostle Peter, St. Peter if you please, lays down the stipulation for baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, then, we see, first of all, that Peter himself makes repentance a basis of baptism. Now, we got a lot of babies here, and I won't get very far, folks, unless you take the nursery, because I got to concentrate on this, and I love these little children. We have an excellent nursery. If they get restless, just take them to the nursery. That's why we have it here. We'll appreciate it. Otherwise, people around you don't really get much out of the service, and I appreciate your kindness. Thank you so much. Now, therefore, Peter lays down baptism is God's right and ordinance, and then he lays down that people who are going to be baptized should repent. And consequently, how can a little baby repent? It cannot repent, and so it would not be qualified. Well, where did the idea of it get started? All right, will you take, please, your scriptures and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The concept of baptism is going to come from the original command of God given to Abraham to circumcise himself and his children, his male children, as a sign of the covenant promise you'll make with them. Now, your Presbyterians, your Reformed Church, your Christian Reformed Church, and all those who baptized babies have some beginnings in this right here. Basically, the denominations I pointed out to you and others using something of the same reasoning. So we looked at Genesis chapter 12. Now God speaking to Abraham, and now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Now look at all these promises coming to Abraham. Leave your home, go to a land I'll show you, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless thee, verse 2, I'll make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you. And in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that is a direct promise and reference to Jesus Christ, who would come of the seed and lineage and genealogy of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. David down through. And so here, right off the bat, God promises Abraham, if he will walk in his ways, go to land he'll show him, God will make his name great, he will make him a blessing to the world, and that through him all the nations of the earth should be blessed, having namely reference to Jesus Christ, who is a blessing to all the nations, and he will be a descendant in human descent from Abraham. All right, chapter 17, please, of Genesis. Verse 1, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, that's 99, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant, here we go, the Old Testament covenant with Abraham. And I will make my covenant, my promise between me and thee, and I will and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now, he's been praying for about 27 years for that baby, and the baby hasn't come yet. So God showed up another time now, and is going to confirm that promise to him. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. He was called Abram before Abraham. But your name shall be called Abraham, which now means, for a father of many nations have I made you. And now, he doesn't even have one son, and God's saying you'll be the father of many nations. Of course, he turned out to be the father of the Jews, father of the Arabs, much to his heartache. Plus, who else comes off it? Father of many nations. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, plural, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and your seed, that is your children, after you, in the generation, in their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after you, your children and their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And that was a seal and sign of the Old Testament covenant with Abraham. Say, well, that's good. Now, how's that got anything to do with baptism? All right. Now turn to one of the very important texts in Romans chapter 4. We've got God appearing to Abraham, promising him a nation, promising him a land, promising him a seed that should be a blessing to all the world, promising him kings from his loins, promising him nations shall come from his descendants, and changing his name. Well, that's a lot. Now, Romans chapter 4, verse 7. He's quoting David. Blessed are those, or they, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is because he's become a believer. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision, the Jewish people only, or upon uncircumcision that is Gentiles also. For we say that faith was reckoned and imputed and given to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then when it was reckoned or given or imputed to him? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Because he was from Babylon area. He knew nothing about circumcision as far as a covenant sign to God. Other nations practiced it. Maybe they did, but it had no relationship to the true God. And God called Abraham out and made these promises to him before he was ever circumcised. And made the promises and said, this is my covenant. Now, as a sign of that covenant, just like your wedding ring is a sign of your marriage, so he gave to Abraham and his male descendants circumcision as a sign of his covenant. Now, he said, how was it with Abraham? This was given to him when he was in uncircumcision. And verse 11 is the big one. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now he switched gears here from saying not only did Abraham become the father of a whole millions of Jewish people and of Arabs through his descendants, he's the father of them, but Paul says, now I want you to know something even more important. He's the father of all people who believe in Christ and God because he himself believed in God and therefore may be reckoned, quote, the father of all them that believe, because when God made the promises to him, he believed it, and it was given to Abraham righteousness as a gift from God. He was a true believer, and he received as a sign of his faith in the God who promised him this, circumcision as a sign of the covenant and the promises God made with him. Even circumcision as a sign of his righteousness and of his faith. He became a believer. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, Jew or Gentile made no difference. Paul said it was the fact that they believed in the coming Messiah. And he did believe that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And God said, now, here's a sign of circumcision for yourself and for all your male slaves and for your children who are males, because the man will stand in representation for the rest of the family. And this is the outside sign of your inside righteousness. Now, here's where the plot thickens. The argument goes, here's Abraham. He's a believer. And I used to use this text to go around and torture Baptists if I could, and did, and enjoyed it. Then I became a Baptist. How's that? God gets back at you. I want to let you know. Here's Abraham. Abraham's a believer. He believed God. It was imputed to him and given to him for righteousness. As a sign, an outside sign of his inside righteousness, God says now in this Old Testament covenant, you must be circumcised, your children after you, to show that you are in covenant with me. Naha, they say. Abraham was an adult when he received this, right? Then God says you must also do this to your children on the eighth day. Uh-huh. Abraham, an adult. Eight-day-old baby. We had a young baby. We had a one-month-old baby down there, two of them. But here we got an eight-day-old baby. Circumcise your male children. Eighth day. Therefore, if the sign of faith and righteousness, which was circumcision, was given to Abraham as a knowing adult, if God, and he did, ordered it to be given to a baby of 8 days, and it was a sign of faith and righteousness, why then, when we come to the New Testament, where baptism is the outside sign of an inside faith, can't you baptize babies? If Abraham was a believer, and the sign given to him by God was commanded also to be given to babies, and they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know anything about the covenant. They didn't know what Abraham had been promised by God, and God commands the sign to be given them. Then why can't babies in the new covenant receive baptism? It's just, they don't have to know anything more than this baby knew. Isaac didn't know anything about the covenant. He was 8 days old. Why can't we take an eight-day-old baby and baptize this eight-day-old baby? Because Isaac was in the old covenant, and the new covenant's got to be better. Why not baptize him and give him the sign? If this is a better covenant, a better mediator, a better everything, why don't we baptize this baby? And that's the argument. And I'd pop that on the Baptist, and they didn't know what to say. Because I said, here's what it says in Romans 4, 10 and 11. If Abraham received, and it was a sign of righteousness and of faith in God, and God said, hey, give that sign to that baby, then in the New Testament, why can't we give that sign to the baby also in covenant as the parents are in covenant with God, same as in the Old? Pretty effective argument. Pretty effective. And that's why your Reformed churches, your Presbyterian churches, and your Christian Reformed churches baptize the baby. Now, your Catholic churches baptize the baby to wipe out original sin. And if that baby, or even that fetus, and if you're a nurse working in a Catholic hospital and a mother aborts, that is a natural abortion, if that fetus is lost, that fetus, no matter how small it is to be baptized. And that if there's no Catholic nurse around, or there's a non-Catholic worker in the operating room, then the non-Catholic worker is to baptize, sprinkle some water on that fetus. It is to be baptized, because if that baby is not baptized, according to the teaching, it goes to a place called infantum limbo, which is a place neither of joy nor sorrow. It's a nether world between the two, and that's where babies go that are unbaptized. And you don't want your baby to go there. Whereas if you baptize your baby and it dies, it goes to heaven. Now, I was raised in the most Catholic state in the Union, which is Rhode Island. And the second most Catholic state in the Union is Massachusetts, and I spent the next 7-8 years of my life there. And all my friends were Catholics. Well, and still are my friends. But this is the teaching. Now, there's no place in the Bible, if you take all the verses in Scripture, that teach that baptism wipes away your sin. But that's what they teach. Now, this is why Abraham gave little Isaac, 8 days old, the same sign of circumcision as he received. Old covenant, new covenant. Then why can't it be given to this child? And because Abraham got it as a believer, Romans 4:10, why can't babies receive it now? The Christian Reform, the Reform of the Presbyterians, called your children who are saved, if you have one believer parent, the children are called children of the covenant. And, well, then I say, why baptize them? What do they get out of it? Does it save them? This is Presbyterian, Christian Reformed. Does this save them? Well, no, it doesn't save them. But it gives them a legal standing in the covenant that you now have with God. It does not mean they have life in them. Now, some will say it gives the baby seed faith. Now, you won't find that in the Bible. And I'm going to say this very kindly tonight. When you start from Romanism, which was fully developed by, as we currently know it, by, let's say, between 1000 AD and 1500, somewhere in there, the Reformers coming out in 1517 kept taking one more step away from Roman Catholic teaching as it's now taught. The Roman Church was teaching baptism takes away original sin, baptism keeps the baby from going to infantum limbo, baptism puts the baby in heaven and forgives his original sin, and therefore get the baby baptized. And people used to be coming to my father and saying, I've got to baptize the baby, I've got to get this baby baptized quickly, 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 because they were fear, even though they were away from Romanism, they still had some leftover fears if their baby died that it wouldn't quite make it to heaven or something. And I can appreciate that. So you get Luther taking the first step away from Romanism, and he gets justification by faith, but you can't blame the man for trying to, he didn't have time to get all the other doctrines straightened out and reexamined and realigned with Scripture. So he got that father's justification by faith and wrestled with babies who were going to be baptized. Still did it. Then, of course, the question rises, what about pagan parents whose babies die? Do you mean that if a pagan has his baby die and it's not baptized, that all those pagan babies go to hell? And some of them said yes, if you can believe. But they didn't know any better. Then you come along, and you have, after Luther, you're going to have Zwingli, and you're going to have Calvin, and Calvin's still pretty much in the same fold of it. But Zwingli comes along, you start getting Anabaptists, who said, look, baptism is for believers, not for children. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you any different. It's an outside sign of an inside righteousness. If you don't have the inside righteousness, then don't give the sign to them. Putting this ring on just anybody's finger tonight will not make them married. It's an outside sign of inside marriage. But if you just putting the ring on doesn't do anything. You can make just take a 10-year-old girl and pop this ring on doesn't make her married. No more putting baptism on me makes me a Christian. So why put baptism on me if I'm not a confessing believer? Therefore, don't give it to the baby. All right? Now, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Christian Reformed people, they kind of wrestle back and forth with the theologians on this because they've got to make it mean something, but they can't mean it saves you because they got too many of their kids grew up and live like hellions. And I sent my children to Christian Reformed school, and that's not a penal institution. That's a Christian Reformed day school, by the way, when I was in Chicago. And that's all right. They're loving people, and they love their children, do all things for them, and great school. But these were covenant children. Now, some said, well, it puts seed faith in the baby. I said, no, that's too much. This puts them in a position to hear the gospel. Well, so do the children who are unbaptized. But they're wrestling with this thing because they're still wrestling with this thing from circumcision to baptism. And can it be given to the child? Abraham got it. Why can't we? Well, we're going to take a look at it right now. And I'm saying that there is an overlap between circumcision and baptism, but not an equality. And would you put the, Laren, if you'll put on the overlay, please, I'll show it to you this way. The Old Testament covenant, circumcision, the promises, Messiah will come. The promises, national land promises, like I'll give you Palestine. Number three, I'll make a great nation out of Israel. Number four, and men will represent the families by the circumcision. Now we come into the New Testament. The New Testament covenant, the outside sign of inside faith is baptism. But Messiah has come. All right, that's a new covenant. We have no land promises when you come to know Jesus Christ. We're not promising you some real estate either in Israel or some other place. You're not going to get any real estate out of coming to Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that's the truth. I'm showing you the distinction and the differences. Thirdly, God will make a great nation, all right, but when you read 1 Peter 2:9, you are a holy nation. Who's the holy nation? God's people. He says in Ephesians, I shall make of the two, Gentile and Jew, one new man, breaking down the walls of partition. That one new man is the Christian, the child of God. And all believers everywhere, that's that holy nation. And he will make a great name for his own son. And it is a great nation of all believers all over the world at all times. Fourthly, baptism is for all, men and women. Now, where the truth is where the overlap is. To Abraham, 1, 2, 3, and 4 were all true, and that circumcision to him included 1, 2, 3, 4, and an outside sign of his saving faith. In the New Testament, the overlap is right there with saving faith, and the rest drops off. In the Old Testament, God has not made a covenant with us Gentiles. He's made a covenant with his people. And the promises to us are also to our children on condition as we look at them. But he's not having a national program. It's not our outside right. There are no promises for land, no promises to make of us a great nation, and no promises that the men represent the women, the children, and the rest of the race. That's all an Old Testament institution that has been fulfilled, and we move into the spiritual part of circumcision. The most spiritual part of circumcision was it stood for the saving faith externally, as an external sign to Abraham and others. In the Old Testament, they circumcised all the men, Isaac and Jacob and all the slaves they had and everybody else. That does not mean that they all believed in becoming Messiah, but they were all Jews. They all had access to the land. They also had inheritance promises in Palestine, and by virtue of their covenant sign, which was circumcision, they could claim their promises of land and the great nation and all this other stuff, which was important then. God was working in that economy with the Jews as a nation. He's now ceased and moved into a spiritual relationship to his people. Indeed, we have no land promises, but we have heaven. And perhaps, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But maybe the new heaven and new earth, we have some there. But that's not a national thing. You got to be Jew, you got to be a Gentile. It's based purely on the spiritual level. And consequently, when we move into the New Testament and the New Covenant, we give the sign of saving faith according to the conditions laid down in the New Testament. not according to the conditions laid down for circumcision in the Old Testament, but rather for the new. And all those people being baptized in the book of Acts were Jews to begin with. They knew all the circumcision promises. They knew the conditions for it. You had to be a Jew. You didn't have to necessarily believe in the coming Messiah. All you had to do was to be a Jew. You had to be the son of Abraham, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Circumcise your child. Show us rights in Israel. This is his land promises. God's going to make of us a great nation, etc., etc. You come in the New Testament, and the overlap is now baptism has taken the place of circumcision, but it cannot be ministered to babies and people who are unaware of what's going on, because the conditions laid down for baptism in the New Testament differ from the conditions laid down for circumcision in the Old Testament. Any questions? Right there. It's very, very important. So you maintain the spiritual truth of the overlap, but the conditions are different in the new than circumcision was in the old because of the national, theocratic, and other reasons I laid out for you here. Any question? Romanism teaches that baptism will take the original sin of the child. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that baptism will save you. Those who are saved should be baptized. But when we enter the waters of baptism, they've already come in being saved. Now, many times we've backed off it so much between trying to get saved by good works or teaching that baptism wipes away sin that we have reacted and we kind of back away from baptizing people because we don't want to confuse the idea. Rather, we should proceed ahead and say, certainly you must be baptized and certainly you should be. It doesn't save you, but because you are saved on the inside, God has ordained and commanded that we be baptized on the outside on conditions of repentance and faith. And a child cannot repent and believe. And the Apostle Peter himself, the first pope, if you please, and they're thinking, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And I'd say, fine, the conditions are the same. Peter's saying, repent and be baptized. How can the baby repent? Full well knowing that he himself was a circumcised Jew and that any male members in his family had been circumcised, he knew that full well. But when he institutes the New Testament and the New Testament sign of the covenant, he says, repent and be baptized. And a baby cannot be. Any question? All right. Then let's proceed to look at some baptisms that we see here. First of all, Acts 2. I should show you one more text. Romans 2, 28 and 29. A very, very important text. And this is Paul writing to the believers in Rome, a full-blooded Jew himself, super rabbi, Pharisee, etc., in the past. Listen to what Paul says. I could make the argument, I'll just take it from 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now, wait a minute, Paul. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did in obedience to God. And Paul says, I know that. And he's saying, that stood for something deeper. And we say, what was it? Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so if you're a believer here tonight, every one of you are spiritual Jews. Circumcision of the flesh was to be a symbol of the circumcision of the spirit, that Christ has regenerated us and we put off the flesh of our own ways and the flesh of our own heart and the flesh of our own carnality, saying, this is what I'm going to do my way, don't bother me, God. And he says, when you repent and believe, that's the equivalent of spiritual circumcision. And therefore, said he, a real Jew is someone who's been circumcised in his heart, regenerate. His own ways have been thrust aside and he's taken on the Lord Jesus. And his heart and his spirit are circumcised, the putting away of the flesh. And you really are a Jew, he said, in the spiritual most wonderful sense. Oh, yes, there's Israel after the flesh. Of course there's Jews after the flesh. They still circumcise their children. But he said they don't understand that the real meaning of it was not saving faith only. That is happening. The circumcision was a sample and an example of the putting away of the flesh, which happens now in the New Testament when you repent and believe and are converted, and you are a Jew. And so the promises are to you and to your children after you and to all as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repent, believe, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promises unto you. Now, that being the case, we say, well, look, if there's any babies being baptized in the New Testament, let's see if we can find any. We'll take a look. Acts 2:38-39, there's no babies there. Repent, be baptized. You come down to 2:41 of Acts, take a look there. These are the ones that had heard Peter's words. And what's it say in 41? They that received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000. And now look, and they, these are the people that got baptized, and they, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, that's socializing the things of God and loving each other and sharing the things of God, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now I ask you, is there any infant you know that can fulfill Acts 2:42? Now those are the ones who are baptized. And there's not a baby to be found here. Sure, the promises to their children. You're saved, the promises to your child. And when your child repents and believes, he should be baptized. Okay? There are no babies here. And God loves babies. We'll say a little bit more about babies in a moment. All right? Then turn to 8:12 of Acts. Yes, Romans 8:12. I'm sorry, Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It doesn't say men, women, and children. And it certainly doesn't say men, women, and babies. Now look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching. Now if you can find someone who believes preaching, then they're candidates for baptism. I don't see any babies here. All right? Turn to the next baptismal service in the book of Acts, which is going to be Acts 8:38. Philip is caught up with the Lord, and he goes down to the desert near Gaza, and he leads this government official from Ethiopia to the Lord, and he teaches him from Isaiah 53, leads him to Christ. And verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, he's been preaching to him for who knows how long, from Isaiah 53, and the man's understanding it. That's all the verses that go before. Verse 39, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But he was baptized in verse 38, and no babies. He's talking to an adult man who can believe. Next baptismal service, Acts 9, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul, just been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight immediately and arose and was baptized. And no children there. All right, let's take a look at the next one. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, now this is the household of Cornelius. Now the argument you get is this: you're going to find that Lydia has her household baptized. We'll come to it. While Peter yet spoke these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews that were with Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them, he didn't suggest it, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked and prayed that Peter might stay with him certain days. Now he got his whole household together, and the argument is, well, if he had his whole household together with his servants, sure, there must have been some babies there that got baptized. And that's an argument from silence. It cuts both ways. And I'll say no, even if there were babies there, they didn't baptize them, and I'll tell you why. Verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Heard it with understanding, not just I spoke a word in the baby's ear. But they heard the word and believed. And so they had to be, if anyone baptized, had to be of age to understand that they were hearing the word and believing. And you can take all the household arguments you want, and as we look at them, you can understand that the word came to them and they heard it and believed it and received it, which an infant cannot do. All right? Next baptismal service. Acts 16:15. This is Lydia, God bless her, first believer in Philippi, started the church, had it in her own home. And we mentioned her when we studied the whole series on Philippians. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, but her heart was open, she attended unto the things that Paul had spoken. And she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And there you have the next baptismal service. And you have nothing but a person whose heart the Lord opened, who heard the word and received it. There are no babies. Next baptismal service, Acts 16:32. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, and they are beaten. God delivers them through a miraculous earthquake. The jailer believes, the warden of the prison. And verse 29, he's going to kill himself, but Paul says, don't do that. And then he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and thy family. And they spake unto him, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. But they heard the word of the Lord. He spake it unto them. He taught them, and they believed. Again, you're not going to have babies able to do that. There may well have been babies in these families, no problem. But to say that they were baptized is a great leap of assumption, because everywhere I looked at it with you, you have seen that the word indicates that they heard the word, they received the word, their hearts were open to the word, which of course a baby cannot. But because the Reformed theologians are trying to carry circumcision into the New Testament and make it the equivalent, the exact equivalent of baptism, they baptize babies. Then you say, well, what are you doing it to babies for? Well, does that save them? Well, no, because they're not back in Romanism. They're in the benefits of the Reformation. They say, well, no, that doesn't save them. Well, then why do you do it? Well, it must give them seed faith, and we will assume that they are saved until they grow up and give evidence contrary. There's not a shred of scripture for that. But because they have not seen that the overlap was there in the spiritual part of it and conditions are new, they keep trying to carry it over and come up with something meaningful for the baby, which can't be done biblically as far as baptism goes. Now, as I say, I was raised in a Presbyterian home where they did this. And I'm not faulting the Presbyterians. They got me started. I'm simply saying at this point, after further study, I said, I just can't go along with this. God bless everybody. There's some great Presbyterian believers. I'm pointing out to you why I can't, and why I think the scriptures pertain to it. All right. At verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same night and washed their stripes, that is the stripes on Paul and Silas' back, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Now, isn't it beautiful? The jailer washes Paul and Silas' stripes. He baptizes their stripes with water. Cleans their wounds. Then Paul turns around and baptizes him. Beautiful, beautiful. And he brought them all into his house and set food before them. They rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. But all his house heard and believed, because they heard the word spoken unto them, according to verse 32. And if you put babies in there, it's an assumption for which there is no grounds. All right? Next baptism service. 18:18 of Acts. You will have looked at every baptismal service in the whole New Testament when you're done. 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried yet for a good while, and I don't think I got the right verse. That's not it. I'm missing just one. Just a minute. Anybody catch it for me in chapter 18? What verse is it? Verse 5 of 18. Yeah, I put 5. 9. Wait a minute now. You haven't got me yet. Maybe I got just 19:5. Okay, I've got that's my next one. 19:1-6. I thought there was one in 18. I've got 18 down here. 18 verse 8. There we go. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, that's 18:8. I put 18:18. That's my problem. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. Now, notice, Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house, not instead of all his house, not in place of his house. He believed in the Lord with all his house. All his house believed, and all believed, so they were all baptized. If there were babies there, they couldn't believe, they didn't get baptized. But the rest did. He believed in the Lord with all his house, who were also believing with him. And the last baptismal service, Acts 19. And you remember the story, Paul came down to Apollos. He found some folks. They acted like Christians, but didn't quite seem to know what they were doing. And he asked them, did they know anything about the Holy Spirit? He figured they hadn't been baptized with the Holy Ghost yet. He found out they didn't even know the Holy Spirit had been given. And so he said, what'd you believe? And said, well, we believe John the Baptizer when he went through here. Or more correctly, when we were down either in Jerusalem ourselves and heard him, or people came from that, and we believed what John taught them. John was never up in that area, forgive me. And so he teaches them about Christ having come. In verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him that should come afterwards, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he laid hands on them, they all spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men there, no babies. Now that's the entire New Testament teaching as far as the actual services occurring of baptism. And I lay before you opportunity to ask any question. And I don't find one baby in the place. You had children being circumcised in the Old Testament, but when you come on over, the spiritual part keeps going with the conditions of repentance and faith, which were exactly the conditions that Abraham made in becoming a believer. But because God was working through the nation of Israel, he gave him many, many promises, and that circumcision was a sign of it all, whereas in the New Testament, we're continuing just with the spiritual aspect of it. Though we are that nation, we are that true Jew. We have been circumcised in heart and spirit by conversion. And you fulfilled it, which was the ultimate meaning of it in the Old Testament. Any question? All right, yes, I got about three hands. Okay, starting in the back. Yes, Ronald? The question is, the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. For those denominations, like the Christian church, teaches that you must be baptized to be saved. Now, there's a church right down here in Dodge, about 50, whatever it is, 48th near UNO. And they are a Christian church, they're good people. My father-in-law came out of that background. And they teach the good ones, quote, quote, that you must be baptized to be saved, that you repent and believe, but you're not fully saved till you're baptized. And like churches that teach baptism is a must for salvation, they'll say, we were raised to say, well, the thief on the cross went to heaven, he wasn't baptized. And he wasn't. He didn't come off the cross, how could he be baptized? But he went to heaven, for Christ said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And they say, well, he was baptized. The Roman Catholic answer is he was baptized with the baptism of desire. And that he would have if he could, and therefore he had the baptism of desire, and that was sufficient with God's eyesight. Sure, I don't even know if he knew to be baptized. I don't even have the desire. I mean, I can't even prove that he knew he should be baptized, much less prove he had a desire for it. I'm sure if he were off the cross, he would have been if he had some instruction. So the baptism of desire, you'd have to really look for it in the Bible. I know that if I often say to people, we'll take your willingness for the deed. And if you say he was willing to be baptized, well, sure, he's willing to do whatever God told him. And the Lord had said you'd be saved. Now, maybe he didn't even know there was baptism, number one. He's just a thief and a felon and a crook who repented on the cross. Maybe he never even knew there was a baptismal service. So I can't say he had a desire for it. I don't even know if he knew about it. Secondly, as a true believer, if he did know about it, he would want to. So I think it's very thin. I'd say you'd have to prove that he knew there was a baptism, and secondly, you have to prove there was a desire for it, both of which cannot be proven. And let's remember, see, we're not caught in a trap because we're not saying you've got to be saved. If you go that route, then every pagan baby that dies goes to hell, which really shook up the early church fathers when they started trying to work out of this salvation to the baby comes through baptism thing. Even the great Augustine, whose brain is from this wall to that wall, he referred it back, if I recall correctly, to Father Ambrose and said, "What shall I do, Father Ambrose, who was older in the Lord than he? Well, how shall I answer these questions? I don't want to tell these pagans that babies all go to hell." And we'll talk about that in a moment. And so you're in an awful jam and terrible. You can't prove any limbo from the Bible, folks. It's not there. Purgatory is not there, and limbo's not there. But you have to make it up if you've got some other things that are not biblical to make room for whatever you want to teach. And you can't do it. All right? Does that answer your question, Ronald? It's very, very precarious. I don't even know they knew about baptism, and I don't even know that he had desire. If he knew about it, he would have wanted to, but because he doesn't have to be saved to be baptized, we don't have a problem. Another thing I want to say right along that line, I was talking to a good Christian church man several years ago, and I said, "Now, let me just get this clear. You're telling me that a person has to be baptized or his salvation is not complete." He said, "That's right. That's why when you get saved there, quote, quote, you walk up here and you walk in there and you change and we baptize you today and then you're saved." I said, "Let me ask you something. Paul saved on the road to Damascus?"
"Yeah."
"Has to save because Christ said he is a chosen vessel and all the five other reasons I give you for his being saved. And then he's filled with the Holy Ghost already, right? Under the ministry of Ananias, right? Right. Now you mean to tell me that this man who was saved by the personal work of Jesus Christ himself, filled with the Holy Ghost in Ananias' ministry, that if he had a heart attack on the way to the baptismal font, well, you have your own answer. That's obviously no. Fourthly, how many of you out there, including the man talking to you, were saved at a given period of time? I was 19. My life was radically changed. And I had been baptized as, quote, a believer when I was 12. I was neither saved nor a believer, but they thought I could say the right words, and I was 12, and that was the right time, so my dad loved me and baptized me, which was kind but not true. You mean to tell me, and I didn't receive baptism as a believer until I was around 27. I was going through college, going through seminary, struggling my way through infant baptism and infant sprinkling and all this stuff. And when I finally broke through on it, I was immersed when I was around 27, 28. Now, are you going to tell me that though my life was radically changed and I know what God did for me, that I was not saved until I got my water baptism? Now, you're welcome to your opinion. You could say, "Yeah, you weren't." Okay, fine. I'm saying, show it to me in the Bible. So when you have regeneration already done, and when you have even the fullness of the Holy Ghost plus gifts being bestowed, and say you're not saved yet, you've gone far beyond Scriptures. Far beyond Scriptures. There's one verse that said that Noah and his family were saved by baptism. You've got to take that with the rest of the Scriptures. Baptism is the outward sign of what happened inside. And even Ananias says to Paul, "Arise." It says, it's a very tough text. Not tough when you know it. And Paul gives his testimony three times. Ananias comes in and says, "Paul, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Ooh, that looks like that washes away sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. But when you read the original, it says, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." And the English is an infinitive that says calling, but the Greek is an aorist. It says, having called on the name of the Lord. You call the name of the Lord, and this baptism is that beautiful symbol of your sins being washed away. They say, "Hey, go wash away your sins in baptism because you've called on the name of the Lord." But it does not get down to a sacrament whereby this washes away your sins. Otherwise, you're in trouble knee deep, head deep, ear deep. For the sake of the thief on the cross, for the sake of men who were saved, filled, and had gifts, and they still weren't baptized. You're going to say that Cornelius and Paul weren't saved? It's impossible. But it does teach us that baptism is very important to God and is given almost immediate obedience upon conversion of faith. That's why I wish we had a running river here. We just baptize them as soon as they give good evidence of salvation. Baptize them because in the Bible it's not something put off, something when it's convenient, something when I can fit it in sometime. Not at all. And baptism is such an abuse thing in the church today, between all the abuses and plus the inconveniences of trying to get things ready in our own modern civilization, which was not the problem, because in Paul's day the Jews may have had a great big trough in their home, and the Romans had a great big place in their home where they had pool water anyway. You just step out of your room and go into like a sauna. Not a sauna, but a, what's the word I want? Susie, what do you call those things? What's the word for that thing? That's what I meant. That's right. Thought that was a form of karate at first. Question. Paul was baptized. I want to say that John the Baptist probably baptized all the apostles. Now, if baptism saves you, why would Paul ever write, "I thank God I baptized none of you," in 1 Corinthians? Then he gets a memory and says, "Oh, yes, except the house of Stephanas." Well, if baptism saves you, I'm going to say, "Boy, I'm glad I baptized none of you people. You're all damned now." Well, you can't say that. But again, I point out to you, the reason we've had such a strong emphasis on baptism by the Christian church is because it's so important in the New Testament and put so immediately close to conversion. It's not something that's indifferent. Very important to God. It was an external sign that we are Christ's people, that he has taken up his resurrection life within us, and we've died with him and raised him in baptism, and this is where we are. And boy, they came right across on it. They didn't wait around 10 years. All right. Now, let's look at two more things. Why do we dedicate babies? Am I just kind of finding some way to make you feel good because you came out of a Roman Catholic background, of a Presbyterian background, and we got to do something for your babies because we just can't be caught flat-handed here and empty, not able to do anything for your babies? Sometimes I felt that way the more I study it. We don't put water on babies. Water wouldn't save them anyway. What are we doing? Well, let's look at chapter 2 of Luke. Chapter 2 of Luke. And right off the bat, I'm going to be right up front with you. We're doing it only as an example. I will not foist off on you a Jewish ceremony. All right? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not going to try and put you back under the old covenant. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of Luke. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Remember I told you the circumcision is given to the child on the 8th day. And our Lord Jesus was circumcised the 8th day, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, now there was a law in the Old Testament that any woman that bore a boy child could not come to the temple for 40 days. It was a ceremonial purification rite, R-I-T-E, ritual. If your first baby was a girl, you had to wait 80 days before you could apply. So you couldn't come to church for 80 days. And when you did come, you brought sacrifices for your sins, not the sin of the baby, but for your own sin, your sin offering sacrifices and offerings of purification. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, and you'll find that in Leviticus 12, 2, 3, and 4, if you want that text. And those are the sin offerings that Mary brought. So when you say, well, Mary wasn't a sinner, that she was sinless, then why is she bringing sin offerings? Bingo, you're right back to that again. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him or to dedicate him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, the firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or set apart to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, our Lord came on the 40th day, and he was presented for dedication to the Lord. And we have parents come with their babies. They may do as Joseph and Mary did and say, we wish to present our child to the Lord. Not that you're coming in out of a Jewish purification. Not that there's any sacrifices to be made. It's not. It's been all done and finished. But if we find an example that is meaningful to parents and children, then we may proceed. And we do it that way. I would not feel badly if the eldership ruled and said, no more infant dedications. I said, fine. Is there some good to it? Yes, there's some good to taking vows before the Lord and before this congregation. Many times people come who are grandparents or relatives to an infant dedication who've never heard the gospel, and they'll come just because their baby's being dedicated. And I must be very open with you. I would not want to be deceptive with you. I also see that it serves a fitting purpose for those coming from a Catholic background who may feel nervous or who can put their parents or their relatives at ease that something's being done for the baby. They're looking at it and say, if you don't get that baby baptized, that baby's going to die and go to hell. I had a young couple come here 2 weeks ago. And the father's a loving grandfather, and he's a good Catholic background. He wants that baby baptized. When are you going to have that baby baptized? And he knows he's not going to have the baby baptized because baptism doesn't save, and he can't believe. So how in the world can we baptize him? And I said, you go back and tell Grandpa. You tell him we're going to do for our baby what was done for the baby Jesus. We're going to do for the baby what was done for Jesus when he was a baby. We're going to present him to the Lord and ask God's mercies on him. And in that sense, we will do that. I would not make a strong case for that, a great big biblical foundation. I can. I think we have an example that we may follow. But we're not baptizing babies. We are not believing their sins are washed away by it. We're doing this. All right? One last section to look at. What happens if your baby dies? First funeral, I think one of the very first funerals I had in Lincoln. Perhaps you folks remember the little Wilmore baby. Little baby, Wymore baby. Going up to Yankee Hill Cemetery out there in the country. And very touching thing. The undertaker put that little casket on my lap. That casket was only that long. I about cried on the way out. And this little baby in there. And I shouldn't really cry because the baby was with the Lord Jesus. And yet it was a very touching thing for me. And I'm sure those who were there too. What about your baby if your baby dies? There's only one verse in all of Scripture that'll ever give any light on it. Only one. But it's a good one. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 12, 23. David fell into sin with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and the child was born to them through Bathsheba. And the prophet was sent to David. He humbly owned up to his fault and his iniquity. It says in Scripture that God smote the child. And he says, your sins are forgiven, these David, but the child shall not live. 2 Samuel 12, 23. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You're not going to die, David. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed into his home, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to try and raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself when we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants were whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself with oil and changed his clothing and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread or food before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. They thought, you should be really weeping now. You should really be mourning. We don't understand you, King David. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell that whether God will be gracious unto me that the child may live? But now he is dead, and wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And here's your baby text on infant salvation, the only one in the Bible. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, we all know where David went. David went to be with the Lord. And he said, I shall go to him, but he won't come back to me. Where did David go? David went to heaven. Where'd the baby go? The baby went to heaven. That's the only text you got. Not one church father in 2,000 years says anything about unbaptized babies. Well, change that back. All the church fathers say very little about this. Well, there's very little to talk about. Here it is. But the truth is, David said, I'll be with him. Now, the Bible nowhere tells us how these children get saved. And I'll conclude by saying this. Number one, a child has not committed any personal sins. Number two, a child has a fallen nature, but a fallen nature is not a damning sinful nature in itself. Number three, it appears that when the child dies, not having in plenty of places in Scripture, it speaks about children not knowing their right hand from their left hand, there's no moral accountability. They haven't sinned personally. And David says to Jonah, God says to Jonah, you go there and help out those Ninevites. Why? He said there's thousands of children there that don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know anything. They're little babies. Should I destroy that city, these little babies like that? So the child has no moral accountability, and it appears that the grace of God, since he died for all men, that when the child dies, death doesn't save him, but at death, the Lord reveals himself to that child as its Savior. That though the child has done no wrong, God must still give the child eternal life, because no one has eternal life by nature. And that the salvation the child has must be given to him by the grace of God. And that it appears that this is the way that God gives grace so that all that come into heaven receive the gift of eternal life, which no man has by birth, upon his death. And Christ graciously gives it to the child. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for if such is the kingdom of heaven. Little brephos, little sucklings. Why, he said, this baby dies, the child's in the kingdom of God. Little suckling at the breast. He said, the baby knows nothing. The mothers brought them and said, put your hands on my baby. And the Lord laid hands on them and blessed them. The disciples said, go away, we don't have time. He said, I got time. And they brought them and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Little brephos, little sucklings at the breast. And so he said, of such is the kingdom of God. And adults who are like this in childlike faith, they are also saved and they're in the kingdom. Now some say that refers just to adults who are childlike. And others say this refers to little children, little brephos, little nurslings, who are in the kingdom if they should die. But having not repented or believed, don't know how, having not sinned personally, if they were to die, the grace of God is given unto them. He shall not come to me, I'll go where he is. Now that's all I know on infant salvation, and that's all the Bible says about it. And the rest you can make up. But thank God that verse is there. In more than one occasion, I have comforted a mother or a parent who has lost a child, lost an infant, or a child before the age of accountability. When's that? We don't know. God didn't tell us. We don't need to know. And the secret things are reserved unto God. We've got 2 minutes. If you have any questions, we'll try and take them. Yes. The Catholic Church plus many others teach that we inherit original sin, and I really don't know what original sin is. I know what a fallen nature is, but my definition of sin according to Scriptures is something that you will to do with knowledge. And so a baby, if he's born with original sin, I say, where is it? Is it in his arm? Is it in his hand? Is it his kneecap? If we amputate an arm, will he be less of a sinner? And so we get into this, I believe in a fallen nature from Adam and Eve. I do not believe that that nature in itself damns you. Because if it does, baby's got to go to hell. That's the problem. If that nature in and of itself damns you, then you've got to do something to get that baby from going to hell. So you've got to baptize or do something to it. And I'm saying no, that fallen nature where mind is darkened, the will is weakened, the appetites are inflamed, and there's a proclivity and inclinations to do what I want to do, what I want to do. And when temptation is set before that child at the age of accountability, he'll do it, just like everybody else. Now, I wouldn't walk from here to there to change a person's mind on that. But if the nature that God gave you in itself damns you of and in itself, then you've got to baptize that baby, you've got to do something to that baby, or it'll damn you and damn it. Now, when I become of age, I repent and believe, and my fallen nature stays there as a means of temptation, but by being crucified with Christ, we find our appetites can be controlled by his indwelling life, etc. So our natures are fallen, no questions asked, pure Bible. That's why we're going to die. These natures have been vitiated by Adam's sin, and in the day you eat, you shall surely die, and he did physically, and we're all going to die physically because of Adam's fall. But to say that my nature in and of myself only and intrinsically damns me, I do not believe. Many will teach you that. I don't believe it's the Bible. That's why you get all your other problems. Now, I have many people who love Christ who believe that and want to teach it. Fine. I'm just telling you how I stand on it. And I'm saying, okay, then what happens to babies? They'll say, well, they got to have grace given them by Christ too. That's right. So no matter whether you believe a fallen nature or a sinful nature, or a fallen nature which is the occasion of sinning, thin line there, and I don't mind talking about it. It's a little thin, but it's there. We still have to have the grace of God come to babies. And our fallen natures are not eradicated. Our fallen natures are not changed. The life of Christ works through them and over them and around them. But we still will die physically, go to be with the Lord. Our appetites never get fully balanced until the life of Christ comes in and we start to live off. Our appetites are fulfilled in the right way. So God doesn't take those things away either. They're part of our body. You've asked a very profound question, Larry, a very profound question. And I will not try to be so bold as to think that I couldn't answer that in 2.5 minutes, which I've just taken. But I'd be glad to chat with you afterwards about it. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we have been brought into your Spirit and baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ. Thank you for all our brothers and sisters in the Lord and the Presbyterian and Christian Reformed churches and all the other churches, Lord. We don't have all the truth here. We want to try and live in the light that we have. We thank you, Lord, for them. We know that many, many people are better than their teachings. Lord, we just thank you that your body is made up where everyone has repented and believed, wherever that happens, no matter what the church or denomination, there is your child. And you live in him and you love them. And we pray, Lord, we thank you for little children. We thank you that you love them so much that you've made this provision where David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David looked forward to being with you, Lord. And so he looked forward also to being with his baby. And you love children. Thank you. Be with each one here. Thank you for their presence tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we've not offended anybody in our openness, but we've just shared with them, and that each will find rest in the Lord. And Lord, whether we're baptized or not, making that a great chief doctrine, we love you and want to obey you and be baptized and to walk in the ways of your life, Lord. So let each find their way tonight with some light from your grace and your word. Amen. God bless you. See you on Wednesday night.